Our world today is awash in lies and untruths. Those, no doubt, are a large part of the reasons for the conditions that Jeff described in the sermonette earlier. He and I did not talk about this at all, but when he started out, I wondered if we were going to talk about the same subject. It often happens that way. It didn't today exactly, but certainly I was focusing in the beginning here on the fact that our world is in trouble, and as we start a new year, we often think of those things. I've been reading various magazines that report on the year past and predict the events of the year future, and this year, surprisingly, many of the predictions are not very positive, which they often are. Often we have kind of a blue sky approach, a rose-colored glasses look at the future, and we think everything's going to get better. But many of the experts, the pundits, the reporters are saying that doesn't look like it's going to be the case. And, of course, that can further depress people and discourage people, which is too bad, but it's reality. These lies come in all forms and appear in every kind of situation, from the White House and Congress to the kindergarten children in your neighborhood school. Honor and trustworthiness seem to be antiquated ideas. Not only is it difficult to live honestly in this society, but Christians must also endure the expectation of most everybody that actually we're pretty dishonest and liars ourselves underneath. Nobody gives anybody the benefit of the doubt. Why is that? First and foremost, the answer lies in the control of the world. As we well know, the control of the world by the God of this world, Satan the devil. Satan the devil is very much in charge and influencing everything that humankind does and has been since the Garden of Eden. Notice what Christ said to the Jewish religious leaders who challenged him back in the Gospel of John chapter 8. I noticed during the sermonette that I had not vetted the sermon for the number of scriptures and therefore the amount of time it would take, so I took the liberty while Jeff was speaking of listening to him with one ear, or maybe listening with both ears, but thinking and scratching out a few scriptures so that we didn't have an encyclopedia by the time we get done, but I still have a number of scriptures I'd like to go through with you today. But John 8, verse 44, if you will, John 8, verse 44. Jesus says to them here in verse 44, and we could read around it, but we won't take the time to do that. But he makes it clear that they don't know or understand what he's talking about. And he says in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Now, he's not just talking to that group of people or that nation or that ethnic group. He's talking to mankind because we're all alike. "He was a murderer from the beginning," that is Satan the devil, "and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Christ is saying, you are so steeped in the lies and the deception and the confusion that Satan has palmed off on the world that you don't recognize the truth when you see it. We used to quote Mr. Winston Churchill, who before the U.S. Congress said that mankind sometimes stumbles over the truth, but he picks himself up and hurries on. And mankind is not capable in most cases of comprehending and understanding the truth and doesn't necessarily even recognize it when it happens. So Jesus is pointing out that mankind is in trouble because lies are the foundation of life. Just before that, back in verse 32, he had made a very striking statement that we will spend a little time exploring the ramifications of at least today. John 8, verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now notice how he uses the terminology, the truth. It's not just the truth in the context of a lie here or there. It seems to be a noun or a category in itself, the truth, something that's bigger than mankind, something that's bigger than thinking about one incident or one situation and asking ourselves, are we telling the truth or do we know the truth? It's talking about life itself. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free of what? Or free from what? Well, in the broadest terms, I would think that the simple answer is from the bondage of corruption. You recognize that language? You recognize that phrase? The bondage of corruption. In the book of Romans, to the letter to the Romans from the Apostle Paul, he says in chapter 8 of Romans that there is a potential wonderful time coming. He's not referring so much to the after effects as to the action itself. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. He says in verse 20, for the creation, that is all of creation, was subjected to futility, the human nature, the short-term life, the inability to control our own destiny, subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So God did that intentionally to give us an opportunity to choose righteousness and peace instead of chaos and confusion and Satan's way. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. A pretty obvious contrast here. The bondage of corruption, that is being locked into a way of life, a sinful straitjacket, if you will, that we can't get out of, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So great transition takes place here. And of course, it doesn't take place in a moment except for the fact when our sins are forgiven. But it is taking place over a period of time in which we will ultimately be born of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. So the world is waiting for this time. It's waiting for Christ to return. It's waiting for the resurrection, as he goes on to say in the next the verse for 23 that I will not read at the moment. The world is awash in lies, but we don't recognize that we are awash in lies. People go into court, and the bailiff, I guess they still use these terms. I haven't been in a courtroom in some time now. But they go into the court, and they say the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, of course, the whole truth in that sense is limited to the situation at hand. It isn't talking about the truth in the context in which Christ is talking about the truth. Here Christ is speaking of truth that is all-encompassing. It answers the question, why were you born? What happens after death? How should I be living my life today? The truth answers all of those and far many more. In fact, in all of our discussion today, we'll only scratch the surface. In the sermon today, though, I want to rehearse with you a number of scriptures regarding the truth. And there are many, many of them. In fact, so many that, as I said, even after I finished preparing, I had too many. And to help us understand the tremendous value of knowing and practicing the truth as the Bible describes it. I'm going to cover five aspects of the truth briefly and still only scratch the surface, but I'll repeat them as we reach them. So if you are one of those who likes to write things down, you don't have to write them now, but you can start if you'd like, because I will repeat them. But the five aspects I want to cover today are: number one, God is truth. Number two, God's word is truth. Number three, we can be sanctified by the truth. And number four, we should live in the truth. And number five, truth is a mindset, a value system, indeed a way of life. Let's go to the first of these, God is truth. And again, I want to give some scriptural support here that you can further study or meditate on in your own time, and we could flesh these out a great deal more, but rather than go into the details of each one, I want to give you an overview at this point. John chapter 14, again, back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus talking to his disciples here now. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, Thomas that is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus Christ very specifically says, I am the truth. He put it in the sequence of the way, the truth, and the life. But he said, I am the truth. God is truth, and Christ is an express image of his Father. And when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he refers to himself and his Father as the God family being responsible for emanating truth, because they're the only ones who really have it. No one comes to the Father except through me. So to come to the knowledge and the understanding of God, we must come through Jesus Christ and acknowledge his role as our Savior and High Priest before we can approach God really and function in a relationship with God. God is truth, and we can't have truth outside of God. It might be compared to saying God is love, and there is no real love aside from God. God created a certain natural affection within us that we sometimes call love, and that has a place. But true spiritual love comes from God and can only come from God. He's the source of it. Even as Satan the devil is the source of lies and cannot speak the truth because there's no truth in him, so God is the truth and cannot speak lies because there are no lies in him. God is the truth. Moving over to chapter 17, a page or so, to chapter 17 of John. In this, of course, we're reading through from Christ's rather lengthy prayer here. I say lengthy in the sense that it's quite a bit of writing, but if you were speaking this prayer and said it pretty much rote, it wouldn't take that long to say it. But as we read it and recognize what Christ is doing here on the last night of his life, the last Passover service he kept, it is a prayer of fervency, but it is relatively brief, but it has some powerful points that we need to ponder. Here in verse 16, John 17, verse 16, he says, They are not, speaking of his called out ones, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Well, we would hope that to be true. Christians ought to be following Christ. If Christ is not of the world, then Christians shouldn't be of the world either. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Notice, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Whatever God says, and God, of course, has said a great deal besides what's in here. This same Gospel of John says at the end of it that even the things Christ did and said, if you tried to write them all down, the world wouldn't contain them, he said. So obviously that's a statement for effect, but he's saying there is so much more that we don't know and that we don't have. And here he says, sanctify them through your truth, or by your truth. Your word is truth. So Christ is, God is truth, God's word is truth, Christ is the truth, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's go to John chapter 1, back to 1. In chapter 1 of John, of course, we have this very complex and in-depth discussion of Christ and his place with God, and how he, as the Word, was with God and then came to the earth as Christ and lived among us as flesh. And notice what it says in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Christ, as an image of his Father, was full of grace and truth because the Father is full of truth. Now, the world tends to focus on the grace part of that, and that's okay. The grace part is extremely important. But Christ is not only gracious and merciful, he is a representation of the truth. He is an expression of the truth that is the character of God. And so he is the truth, even as the Father is the truth. One more in Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Without reading the whole joyous praise here of this psalm, let's look at verse 5. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the eternal is good, his mercy is everlasting. There's that grace again. And his truth endures to all generations. His truth endures to all generations. Remember, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God says in Malachi, I don't change. God is the same. God is perfect. God doesn't need to change. And his mercy endures forever, as David so often said. And it says here, his truth endures to all generations. God is truth, and what he is shared with us in the marvelous mechanism of his word. Now, if you were paying attention, and maybe you weren't, you noticed that I kind of jumped ahead there in John 17, and that's partly because it deals with both issues. But I want to again repeat, without going back to John 17, because the second point I told you is God's word is truth. God is truth, but also God's word is truth. We think this as God's word, and so it is. But again, there is probably much more truth and much bigger issues beyond what God was willing to put in the Bible for us. Even as Christ said to his disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them. But this is the truth, so much as we have. And John contained the statement from Christ that said, your word is truth. Sanctify them through your truth. And that comes back again, of course, as we get to the next point. But let's look at this one. In James chapter 1, the letter from James, the brother of Christ, in chapter 1 of James, my Bible only wants to go to Hebrews, but we're going to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 17, James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That expression basically means that God is always on the job. God is always watching. God's always doing what he does. You don't go to God in a sudden burst of need and a fervent prayer and ask God, and God's somewhere else. He's looking away. He's turned aside, and he's not paying attention. No, God is capable of always paying attention to his creation at all times. And he's the Father of lights. That is, all the light that we know that is contrary to Satan's darkness. And, of course, the truth, which is also light. So there is no variation or shadow of turning with God. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. We had to come to see the Bible and understand it as God's word and accept what it says and be convicted by its message and go to Christ with an attitude of repentance to be forgiven. And actually go to God through Jesus Christ to be forgiven. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures or of his creation. In other words, God is working in the church as the symbol of what he wants to do with all of mankind, as the type of salvation that man can have. So it is through the word of truth, because God's word is truth, as we read in the book of John. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Oops, wrong direction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, breaking into Paul's normally long subject matter. Verse 13 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men. All too often in today's world, any ministers, preachers, teachers, religious leaders' words are seen as the words of men, and unfortunately, frequently they are. But he said, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. It is the word of God that God gave to the disciples and the apostles who went forth and spread that word and taught the gospel to virtually the whole known world at the time. So he's praising them in that sense, or commending them, thanking God for this happening because he knows it comes from God, that you receive the word of God not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So the truth is the truth is the truth. is in God's Word, no matter how men interpret it or try to figure it out. It's in here, and it has to be dug out, in a sense, a piece at a time, and mined as you would for precious jewels. The Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So that belief that it is the Word of God and belief in what it will do for us is a large part of the process. The truth is something, and we'll come to that in the final point, but it's something bigger than just a truth. We can talk about a truth. We can talk about a physical law that is a truth. The law of gravity is a truth. It's true that the law of gravity works, and you don't want to test it out too much of a serious manner. We used to jump off the barn of the house as when we were kids, 11 and 12 or whatever. We'd climb up on the cow shed or the porch of the house or whatever, and jump off just to prove that we could do it. You test the law of gravity a little bit, you understand what it does, and you realize, you don't really want to jump out of that 100-foot tree you've climbed, because that law of gravity is going to be just as real coming out of that tree as it is when you jump off that roof. And the law is in motion, and you can't change it. It's the way the truth is. The truth is there. It doesn't matter whether we understand it. It doesn't matter whether man comes to grasp it or comes to grips with it or lives by it or not. The truth is there. God is truth. His word is truth. It's going to continue, as we saw, through all generations. And it isn't going to change. And the truth doesn't change with society's whim. Society would like for us to change truth. When I say us, anybody who believes what we believe God says, yes, but you can modify it based on today's society and today's culture and the enlightened understanding of our social environment. That's happened down through the ages, of course. That's how we got so many churches, so many religions, so many different denominations, so many different beliefs and perspectives, including the non-religious, because society adapts religion to its own desires and its own wants. God doesn't do that. The truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is not subject to being modified to fit the whims of society or the social choices that we might want to make in our world. Well, that's been going on, of course, for the entirety of man's history. That isn't new. We see it more obviously today, and one of the reasons we see it more obviously today, as we used to scoff at in some ways many years ago, is that there's better reporting. There's more crime because there's better reporting. Well, no, there's probably not more crime because there's better reporting, but the better reporting tells us there's a lot more crime than we ever knew about. Crime to me growing up on the farm was when the high school boys put a Model T on top of the school at Halloween. That was crime. That was a big deal. Or some of the boys, sorry, but yours included, going into the grocery store at lunch and buying a sandwich and then filching a candy bar on the way out for dessert. Because after all, what was lunch without dessert? Now that was crime. And we didn't know about big crimes, heavy duty crime. We didn't have the kind of reporting. In fact, for some of those years, our family didn't even have a television. So better reporting certainly has enlightened us to what crime is going on around us. And by no means am I saying crime hasn't increased. I'm just using crime as an example. Crime, lying, corruption, tax evasion, it's all been there all along. It may have increased. It may have even ballooned in some aspects. But it's true that we know more about it because we have better information, better access, and we can know about a crime in South Africa 2 minutes after it happens. That might even be conservative. But we can know what's happening on the other side of the world instantaneously, to the point that they even call it Instagram. So our world is a different place, and our perception of the world is a different place. So all of these things cause man's mind to reason that we have to sort of modify the laws even as much as the Constitution of the United States on a physical human level, political level, but then going on to modifying God's laws or God's way of life, God's truth. Modify what it says because it can't possibly mean that. Some forms of reading the scriptures have now been legislated as hate speech. In Canada, for example, I'm not talking about man's opinions. I'm talking about turning to the scripture and saying, this is what God says, and reading the quote. That's considered hate speech. And so God's word, instead of being the truth, is classified in some parts as hate speech. So you can't use it, you can't believe it, you can't accept it as the truth. It is somebody's crazy rambling idea that was written down 2,000 or 4,000 or whatever years ago. It's often the way it's looked like. But the word of God is truth. This word, of course, has been slightly corrupted over the years by translations and by men's ideas. And depending on which translation you're reading, you're sometimes even going to get doctrine written into it that was never in the original. But the word of God in its original form, if you will, in its original language, is the truth and is intended to be the guide for man's life. Point number three, we can be sanctified by the truth. We can be sanctified by the truth. Now, I will go back to John here because this is a critical passage in that point, and I used it earlier in the other context. But in John 17, I want you to again notice, and we'll go a little farther this time, John 17, verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. He's praying to God, his Father. He's saying, sanctify them. Now remember what that word means. It means to set apart for a holy use or a right purpose. He's saying to God, set these people aside. They are going to be your people. He's praying for the disciples. We see much of that through this context. Not only the disciples, as he says, that are here now, but those that will believe later through their word. So Christ is praying for all of his followers through all time, including us. And he says to the Father, please sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Interesting statement, because Christ, of course, was the Word. He is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I'm sending them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. That is, he set himself apart for purpose, right purpose, which God had already done. He accepted God's assignment, and he became our Savior. And he says, I did it for their sakes. I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So he says, sanctify them by the truth. I've sanctified myself by the truth. And I'm praying that you sanctify them by the truth. Christ did not take the idea of coming to understand and know the truth lightly. It required his life to be given, because God so loved the world that he gave Christ so that we could have life. Point number four, we should live in the truth. Come down to some of the practical application, not just the theory of God being the truth, the word being the truth, that we can be sanctified in the truth, but that we should live in the truth. We all know of David's deeply repentant prayer in Psalm 51. If you'll go there, please. Psalm 51. David, in addressing his prayer to God, and before he gets into the details, although he's already asked for forgiveness right up front in the first couple of three verses, he explains why he knows that he sinned and that God wants him to repent. In verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. So David says, you want truth to be a part of who we are. You want it to be part of our character. You want it to be part of our way of life. And you desire the truth in the inward parts to cause us to do the things, of course, that we ought to do. He recognized that there was a need for service to God that was uncorrupted by his own lust and his own lying to cover up his sin, his own murder of Uriah the Hittite to preserve his supposed innocence, his alibi. But he makes that bold statement that God desires truth in the inward parts. These are a little bit random, but let's go back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Since we know that David was a man after God's own heart, and we know that this psalm is a tremendous example of a sincere, heartfelt repentance, which all of us must come to from time to time, certainly in our initial conversion, we should take great stock in David saying, you desire truth in the inward parts. In John chapter 4, John chapter 4, this is the account where Christ is talking to the woman at the well. She is a Samaritan and thinks he'll have nothing to do with her, but he shows her kindness, but he also instructs her and lectures her a bit because she herself doesn't tell the full truth about her own marriage relationship. If you're looking for that, I'm not going to go there, but it's in verse 18 where he tells her that the person you now live with is not your husband. So Jesus is talking to this woman, and he comes to the end down in verse 22, sort of the summary of this. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That is, God had made the promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through David. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Notice, the time will come when they worship the Father in spirit and truth. He didn't just say in spirit or in grace, he said in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. He's way beyond our comprehension. He's way beyond our makeup and our physical constitution. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So the truth that is evident in God's word is a fundamental part of our worship. We can't worship God in lies. We can't worship God in contradiction to God's purpose and plan. We can't worship God the way we want to. We worship him in truth as he instructed and commanded. Pick it up in Ephesians chapter 6. If I remember right, Jeff went here briefly today, the armor of God section in Ephesians chapter 6. Because again, the truth is a major part of this example and of this armor. Ephesians chapter 6. Of course, he has told us to put on the whole armor of God, and he lays out several components of that armor. I want to come down to verse 14, where he says, in addition to all the rest of the pieces of armor, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Having girded your waist with truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So they all go together. The breastplate of righteousness is part of the armor. The girding of the waist with a band of truth is part of the honor. The feet being shod is part of the honor, the armor, and so forth. So truth is part of the very armor of God. If we're going to stand firm against the devil, if we're going to stand firm against the sins that so easily beset us, as Paul says, in this society, then the armor of God is both a defensive and offensive weapon here. And in the case of the truth, it's perhaps more offensive than defensive. It's defensive in the sense that Christ used it against Satan in the wilderness when he says, God says this, God says this, God says this, get thee behind me, Satan, or depart from me. So it is defensive in that sense, but the truth is also offensive in the sense that it is what gives us the strength and the direction and the purpose for which we live, and a forward movement and motion that, in a sense, pushes Satan out of the way. We shouldn't always be on the defensive. We should be on the offensive in the sense of the way we live, that no one can condemn us or criticize us fairly. Now, they will condemn and criticize. Christ himself said that. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So we have to expect that. But we will not be guilty of their accusations if we stand in the truth and if we have our waist girded with the truth as a part of the overall complement of the armor. And number five, move to number five, the truth is a mindset, a value system, a way of life. That is, again, as I've said several times now, it is more than just an isolated incident where you are faced with either telling a lie or telling the truth. The truth is a way of life. The truth is the perception of how you should live. It's the understanding of what God wants from you. It's the understanding of how we should go about every detail of our daily lives. The apostles had to correct many who were falling short because humankind, even converted individuals, have often fallen short. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here, of course, is the Apostle Paul instructing Timothy on how he should conduct his ministry. And he's warning him what he must look for. So obviously it was a reality then. It's going to be a reality in our day today. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. See, man wants to hear smooth things. Hey, he wanted to hear smooth things even back in the days of Elijah and Ezekiel. He wanted to hear smooth things. God says, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. You see, the truth becomes too demanding. The truth becomes too judgmental if we're not living by it. Even physical or political truths. I remember reading way back in my first year in college, in 1965, lest you think I was really old when I started. I know you still do, but that's all right. I was old then, I'm older now. But way back then, in 1965, I was introduced to the book called Politics Among Nations by Hans Morgenthau. And one of the parts that I remember marking in that book, I can't quote it anymore probably, I could at one time, but he says, man makes up all of these, I'm paraphrasing, man makes up all of these scenarios about geopolitics, about the relationships between nations, about how he's going to deal with the issues of human survival. Why? Because he cannot look the truth straight in the face. This is a, far as I know, unconverted individual writing about human politics, but he said, human nature being what it is, human nature cannot stand to look the truth straight in the face, and so he finds ways around it. And we see that in politics, of course, all of the time. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You have to find another explanation, and fables often are the other explanation. They're an alternative reality. And lots of folks, of course, today on the off the subject in a sense, but it's true that many people are living in an alternative reality. We're even creating now and making billions of dollars on alternate realities in the form of games, avatars, you know, the whole concept of becoming something you're not in a make-believe world, which used to be you know, daydreams or fairy tales, is now actually putting yourself on the scene, and fairly soon, in fact, this year, many of these virtual reality goggles and headsets and so forth are being introduced, which is going to make people feel like they're in a different place, a different time, and being a different person. Now, I'm not condemning that per se as sin. I'm saying it's going to be much easier to be turned away from the truth and to be turned to fables if you can create an alternate reality that's just good and maybe better and more fun and more less stressful. As Jeff was talking about the stress in the world, people escape stress by alternate reality. But you can't live in alternate reality. You got to be you. And if you're going to be a Christian, you cannot turn away from the truth and allow yourself to be turned aside to fables. That's why he says in the next word to Timothy as the minister, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Don't let yourself be dragged away in the same way that the brethren are. That happened, remember, to many, including way back in the days of Aaron and the golden calf, and way back in the apostolic days when Barnabas was carried away by the wrong actions of Peter and others. It can happen. It can happen very quickly. We have to be watchful, whether you're a minister or not. 2 Thessalonians. To go back a few pages, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Come now to a somewhat mysterious description of the man of sin and some of the things that are going to happen in the end of the age. We think we understand a good bit of this in prophetic terms, but at the same time, we understand even better the characteristics that God is describing. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity it's called in the Old King James, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there's some kind of a prophetic development here. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there's going to be somebody so incorrigible, somebody so anti-God, that he is going to have to be destroyed by Christ himself at his coming. But notice what it goes on to say, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. It takes us right back to where we started this discussion. It's after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Power, signs, and lying wonders. See, Satan has the ability to make us think things are real when they're not. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, or who are perishing, is the Greek present progressive, because they did not receive the love of the truth. So the love of the truth, again, is a defense here against falling away. He says they are given over to, or they are subject to, this unrighteous deception, and they're perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So having the truth or knowing the truth isn't enough. There also has to be a love of the truth, a deep down appreciation for the fact that God has revealed to you your purpose in life, the hope of your future, your salvation, your part in the kingdom of God. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, you know, as he did with Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and others. God is capable of allowing physical human beings, because it's what they want for themselves. And that's what he's saying. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion. He allows Satan to deceive them, that they should believe the lie. Again, the lie here, designated as the opposite of the truth. Not just a lie, but the lie. The lie about what humankind is, about why we were born and where we're headed. That they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned or judged who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's a distinction made between those who believe the truth and those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. We don't want to be turned aside. We must live in the truth. It is a mindset, a value system, a way of life. It's something that's always there. Your mind ought to always be able to fall back on what God says, on what God's way of life is, on what God's commandments say, on what Jesus Christ lived and said in the Sermon on the Mount. We ought to be able to fall back on the truth when we get into situations that we don't quite know how we should conduct ourselves. That point about the truth being, again, James chapter 3, while I'm talking here, that point about the truth, again, being bigger than just a single incident, but rather being a mindset and a way of life is again reinforced here by James in James chapter 3, where he's actually talking about the potential for a negative action and attitude that contradicts the truth, that otherwise promotes the lie. You have to be one or the other. You're either promoting the truth or you're promoting the lie. James 3, verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." That is, he understands that he can't do anything, but he has to serve God to the best of his ability, and God, Christ in him, will make it work. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." In other words, your life is a lie, and the way you live denies your profession of Christianity. We all probably fall into that trap now and then. We've all been there, even if only for a moment, where our actions, our words, our deeds, our attitude, our thoughts maybe, deny our Christianity. He says, do not let yourself lie against the truth. And he specifically points out bitter envy and self-seeking. So he makes it clear that you can categorize bitter envy and self-seeking always as part of the lie, not part of the truth. It's part of the lie. And so we have to be very careful not to allow ourselves to fall into the attitude of the world that promotes the lie, which Satan is continually doing, or instead of promoting the truth by the example we set and the way we live, which Christ did for us. A couple more scriptures, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're close by here, 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember, the heading we're under is that the truth is a way of life. It's a mindset. It's a perspective. It's an attitude. And Peter in this case, Peter says to the church in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Present truth is no different than the ancient truth or the future truth. He's simply saying, you are called and available to God at this time. You have a connection with God. But you see, it is the truth. You're established in the truth. We see people come and go who have some interest in biblical teachings, who sometimes have some interest even in what we're teaching. They come and go, but they never are established in the truth. You and I want to be established in the truth. It is a way of life. It is how we want to be judged. It's who we are. And on over again a few pages to 2 John. 2 John chapter 1. It's actually only one chapter in 2 John. But 2 John 1, verse 4. The aging apostle John here, probably in his early 90s, or pushing 90 at least, says in this statement to the church, verse 4, "I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father." Now, as we know, John took the church to task for some other things, so they weren't all walking in the truth, at least not fully, but he said, "I am pleased, I am greatly rejoicing, I am happy that some of your children are walking in the truth." We want to be among those whom God counts as having been walking in the truth. John rejoiced that the church was walking in the truth. The ministry today, I can assure you, rejoices at those who walk in the truth. I rejoice when you walk in the truth and when I walk in truth. I rejoice not only for me, but for you. And Jesus Christ, our elder brother and Savior, obviously rejoices. He rejoices. We heard a sermon at the feast in which it was pointed out that Christ even says he's going to sing over us because we keep his way. We walk in truth. So Christ himself rejoices when we walk in the truth. Let's go finally, this will be our final scripture here in Colossians chapter 1. It's long, I'll read quite a bit of it, but it's incredibly insightful and helpful, and I think inspiring to read Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I'll skip the salutation and break into verse 3. And Paul is describing his own attitude and joy at the church. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Notice, you heard it before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Their change is taking place in their lives. They're being converted, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras and our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul's saying, we're getting good reports of the way you live. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul's praying that the church's understanding of the truth increases, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This is a chapter we can read sometimes when we want to find out how we're doing. You want a little self-evaluation? Want a little measurement of your progress? This is a good place to check it off. Fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul's rejoicing that the church has responded and encourages them to hang on and keep responding and rejoice in the truth. Rejoice in the purpose and plan of salvation. Rejoice in the mercy that God has shown us through Christ's sacrifice. Rejoice in the calling to be part of his plan and have the Spirit of God available to us. We have the opportunity to rejoice in the truth. And so we look at these five aspects of the truth, and I hope it helps us to break it down a bit and understand a bit that God is continuing to do what he's always done. He's projecting the truth. He is teaching the truth. He is sharing the truth. He is promoting the truth. He is comforting us in the truth. He's preserving the truth. And he's doing all of that in and through Jesus Christ, in and through the church. So we are called to the truth. And I hope that we will indeed live in the truth.